Well, Lord, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you for this passage that is before us, that you have given to us to encourage us, although they deal with horrific things. You've given us these things to encourage us by letting us know that you are holding the future in your hands, that nothing escapes your notice or your sovereignty. And Lord, that you have communicated to us that we will be delivered from these things. But most of all, Lord, they show that you are just and holy and righteous, and that although our estimation of sin at times may be very low, sin is very, very serious to you. And so we pray, Lord, that as we study these things, we would get a glimpse into your holiness and your righteousness, and just how significant these things are to you as you repay the earth for having embraced the Antichrist rather than your Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray that you would bless these words now, these things that we study, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, last time we were together, we began talking about the seven bowls, the last series of judgments that are going to be poured out upon the earth. And we left off with Revelation chapter 15, and we were looking at some glimpses of things that were going to come. We saw angels flying in the heavens, declaring certain things. In Revelation 14 and verse 6, we see an angel declaring an eternal gospel, a gospel of God's judgment. In Revelation 14:8, we see another angel proclaiming that Babylon is fallen. We'll be seeing that in detail in upcoming weeks in Revelation 17 and 18. And another angel we see in Revelation chapter 9, that is proclaiming the doom of those who have embraced the Antichrist, in contradistinction to the Christ of God, which the Bible calls in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 12, verse 10. This is an amazing statement coming from heaven. It says in verse 10, I heard aloud, this is when Michael the archangel is fighting with the angels, the devil and his angels, and the devil and his angels lose and are cast down to the earth. Listen to this proclamation that comes from heaven. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God, notice this, and the authority of his Christ. The authority of his Christ. There are two Christs that we're confronted with in the book of Revelation. God's Christ, which is our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Antichrist, which is the one that the world embraces. This is an amazing thing. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. So we see this amazing conflict. Now what is about to happen as we approach Revelation chapter 15, having looked at the glorious scene in heaven and all that is happening there in Revelation 15, we come to the beginning of the final judgments that God will pour upon the earth. Now I'm going to tell you right off the bat, as soon as we begin going through these things, you're going to understand very quickly that these things have to happen in rapid succession, and they have to happen immediately before the coming of Jesus Christ. We are right now poised at the return of Christ. Now, we're not going to be at the end of the book for a little bit because we have a two-chapter parenthesis that describes the doom of Babylon and what Babylon is all about and all that. And we should be able to get through that relatively quickly because we spent... you remember we have, I think, a four-part series called Iraq and Bible Prophecy that we cracked off of when the whole issue with Iraq began. We cracked off from Revelation to explain the significance of Iraq and Babylon in Bible prophecy and how it all relates. So hopefully we'll be able to refer to some of that and not reteach the whole thing. But besides that parenthesis, basically what we're looking at is we're in Revelation 16 now. The bowl judgments are poured out. The 17th and 18th chapter are a parenthesis that talk about the city of Babylon and how it's eventually destroyed. And then we pick the story back up in Revelation 19. And in Revelation 19, we see the return of Christ. So chapter 16 ends with the seventh bowl. The seventh bowl is Armageddon. Chapter 19 picks up with Armageddon. So we have those two chapters that are a parenthesis. So as we talk about these things this morning, you're going to understand when all the fresh water, all of the fresh water rivers and streams of the world become blood, I think it's common sense that we don't have too much longer before the Lord returns or no flesh would be left. It's no wonder that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 that unless those days were cut short, no flesh would survive. So we're going to be looking at some pretty amazing things here as we begin. Now, just to remind you of what happened last time, we left off, we covered the entire 15th chapter of Revelation last time, and we left off with a meeting in the Oval Office in heaven, and the Lord Jesus Christ sending forth seven angels out of that place, out of the temple in heaven. If you notice in verse, let's begin with Revelation 15 in verse 5, and after these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle, that is the dwelling place of the testimony in heaven, was opened. And seven angels who had seven plagues came out of the temple clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their breasts with golden girdles. They are dressed like priests, and they are going to be ministering before the Lord as they pour these judgments upon the earth. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Now we begin with Revelation chapter 16, and these bowls begin to be poured out upon the earth. There's only a couple of verses, really, dedicated to each one. The first one has two verses dedicated to explaining it. The second one goes up to verse 7. The second one is only one verse. The third one goes from 4 to 7. The fourth one is verses 8 and 9. The fifth one is 10 and 11. And the sixth one is 12. And then we begin dealing with Armageddon. And the seventh bowl, which is Armageddon, which culminates with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth, the climax of the book of Revelation, is in verse 17. So take a look with me at verse 1, and let's begin to unpack some of this stuff. And I looked, and a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God into the earth." And the first angel went and poured out his bowl into the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore upon the men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. They received sores on their body, those who had received the mark of the beast. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. We cannot even begin to comprehend the ecological disaster that this is. Everything in the sea and the important balance of nature that the sea provides to the earth and to earth dwellers dies. Now, we'll talk about these in detail in just a moment. Let me just read through them so that we can honor God's word by giving it preeminence. And the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. Now, this is the fresh water. that is turned to blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, notice the angel of the waters. Angels in the Justice Department of Heaven are often given different tasks and given control over certain aspects of the earth, over the weather engine and over fire and over different things. This is the angel of the waters saying, righteous art thou who art and who wast, O Holy One, because thou didst judge these things. For they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. Watch God's opinion of this coming from heaven through this angel. They deserve it. Three little words. Isn't that amazing? In the English and in the Greek, we have one word. We have a very simple statement. They deserve it. They're going to drink blood because they've rejected the only blood that could deliver them. And they've shed the blood of the saints. And they've persecuted the people of God. And now the prayers of the saints are about to be answered. The prayers that have gone up like incense before heaven and into heaven. And you remember that one place in Revelation chapter 6 where the martyrs from the tribulation are seen under the altar in heaven. And they're crying out, how long, O God, will you wait before you avenge our blood? That time is coming now. And they deserve it. How do you like that? And I heard the altar, and I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. You know, sometimes we look at the judgments of God and we say, boy, that is so harsh. But that's because we don't see sin the way God sees it. We don't see mercy the way God sees it. We don't see compassion the way God sees it. God doesn't, contrary to popular belief, God does not lavish mercy on every person in the earth. The Bible is very clear. I will show mercy upon whom I will show mercy, declares the Lord. And I will show compassion upon whom I will show compassion. We can't just paint everything with the same brush. We can never remove the decisions of God from God's own sovereign purpose, which we don't always understand. But the Bible says in Romans chapter 9 that he hardens who he wants and he shows mercy to who he wants. And he produced the action. The Greek is very clear. I produced the action of hardening the heart of Pharaoh. God did that. Why? For his own purposes. But no matter what God does, we have to affirm what the altar says. Yes, O Lord, the Almighty, the Pantocrator, the ruler of all, true and righteous are thy judgments. God has judged in a way that sometimes appear to be harsh, but he has never judged in a way that was unfair or unjust. The fourth bowl, in verse 8, fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed God, the name of God, breaking the third commandment here, the big commandment breakers in these days, who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. No matter what happens to these guys, there's a number of times, we'll look at it as we go through these passages carefully, there's a number of times where plagues hit the earth, and how many times do people turn to God? They don't. They blaspheme God all the more. They don't learn their lesson. And men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast. The throne of the beast is the earth. This is where he has his throne right now during this time. And the devil himself has given him this throne. The beast is the Antichrist. And his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, that the way might be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are the spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. This is Armageddon. These three spirits are emissaries that go and create a coalition to come against God and to gather together at the place which is called Armageddon. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. And they gathered them together. That is, these three spirits gathered these kings together at a place which is called in Hebrew Har-Mageddon. This is the Valley of Armageddon in the plain of Esdraelon. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is finished," literally. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds of and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. And the great city, this is Jerusalem, was split into three parts. And the cities of the nations fell, and Babylon the Great was remembered before God, not for a special award, but to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. These are amazing, amazing topographical changes that happen as a result of this earthquake. The shifting of the tectonic plates and all kinds of things happening here. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each. How'd you like to have one of those hit your the hood of your car? And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. And men, what? Repented and rejoiced that Jesus was coming. No, not the hardened heart of these guys. It says that these men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. Well, there it is. That's the 16th chapter of Revelation, and you can see there's not a lot of good news in it. There's a lot of bad things that are going to happen. So let's begin to take a look at it carefully. Beginning with the first bowl, unbelievers in the first bowl are inflicted or afflicted with skin malignancies. And just to introduce some of these things, these bowls bring a complete end to God's program of judgment. They have quite a bit in common with the trumpet judgments. You remember there were three series of judgments. You had the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. They're different because of their severity. But for example, both the first trumpet judgment and the first bowl judgment deal with the earth, a judgment upon the earth. Both the second trumpet and the second bowl judgment deal with the sea. Both the third trumpet judgment and the third bowl judgment deal with the rivers and streams. Both the fourth trumpet judgment and the fourth bowl judgment deal with the sun. Both the fifth trumpet judgment and the fifth bowl judgment deal with with darkness. Both the sixth trumpet judgment and the sixth bowl judgment deal with the Euphrates River. And both the seventh judgment deals with a comprehensive judgment, great earthquakes, hailstorms, this kind of thing. So the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments are similar in a lot of ways, but they do differ. Generally, the trumpet judgments only extend to one-third of the earth. Like, you know, one-third of the ships in the sea perish, and one-third of the rivers and streams become blood, this kind of thing. In the bowl judgments, they extend to the whole earth. God is about to reward the world for worshiping a man, the Antichrist, and his image, and receiving his mark. God is very clear. He will not allow anyone to be worshipped in his place. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. God will judge it very severely. This is one of the Ten Commandments. The first commandment says, says, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of that which is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And in these bowls, because of God's jealousy, and because God will not share his glory with another, in Isaiah 42 and verse 8, these bowls contain the full wrath of God that is about to be poured onto the earth. Dr. John Wolverd, in his Prophecy Knowledge Handbook, writes this: the seven bowls apparently occur one after another in rapid sequence and immediately introduce the situation of the second coming of Christ. So I want you to see this, because although we're going to be removed from it a little bit in time, because it's going to take us a little while to study these things, I want you to see that this is like, you know, Jesus is coming back next week. When these things are happening all at once, and nobody is going to survive this unless the Lord intervenes, and he does. He cuts it short with his second coming. No one is allowed to enter the heavenly tabernacle until all of these bowls have been poured out, we saw at the end of the last chapter. And these angels, who are from the Justice Department in heaven, are wearing the uniform of priests, white robes, golden vests, and now they use these same censers. These censers were used for incense and prayer. These same bowls are now going to be used to answer those prayers and to avenge the blood of those who have died. Now, the first bowl judgment in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 2 says this: the first angel went and poured out his bowl into the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore upon men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped the image. First of all, what do we see automatically here? We're going to see a similarity, a slight similarity. Some commentators make way too much of this. We'll look at it, though. But there is a similarity to some of the plagues that fell upon Egypt and these plagues that are falling upon the earth now. What do we know about, remember when you read through the book of Exodus and you read about the plagues in Exodus chapter 10? What was it over and over again that we kept seeing? There were plagues all throughout Egypt, but there was one place in the land of, anyone remember? In the land of Goshen. In the land of Goshen, the plague of darkness did not affect. They did not have this, they were safe. It was like God's safe place. In the same way here, there is a Goshen, although it's not a literal place. Anyone who does not receive has not received the mark of the beast. Now, they've been going through hell on earth, you have to understand. Over the last few years, they've been eating bugs and anything that they can for food, because if they don't take that mark, they can't trade in commerce. They can't buy things and sell things, and they're outlaws. They're on the lam. So as a result of this, they have gone through hell on earth, but now they get a little reprieve, because all of these terrible judgments begin to inflict the earth, but it's only on those who have the mark, not on those who do not. They are exempt from these things. Obviously, they're not exempt from the worldwide things, like when all the water of the world turns to blood and the drinking supply becomes very scarce. Obviously, they would be affected with that as well. Now, this phrase, loathsome and malignant sore, it's an ulcerated sore, bad and evil. It's a very funny construction, funny not like haha, but funny, strange, in the Greek, because it uses two Greek words that means like bad and really bad. These are like sores that are bad and really bad sores. The best way to translate them, the Greek words here, are an ulcerated sore, bad and evil. These ulcerated sores are extremely painful. The NIV translates, the NIV, boy, I'll tell you, they don't call it the nearly inspired version for nothing. Ugly and painful sore. The word has nothing to do with ugly or nothing to do with the appearance. They are translating a very simple Greek word, kakos, means bad, as ugly. Just because, I don't know, I guess bad and evil were too close to each other and they figured they'd use one. You know, just be careful with the NIV translation. I know a lot of people use it and I don't want to trash it, but they just take so many liberties. It's a dynamic translation. It's not a literal translation. When you look at the NIV translation, you're not looking at a word for word Greek English translation. You're looking at this is kind of what it says, but it's not a paraphrase, you know. The example that I always use, because I think it makes the point best, is the New American Standard Version says in one verse that Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words go deep into your ear." Okay? NIV translates that same phrase as this: "Listen carefully to what I'm about to say." Now, that's kind of what Jesus means when he says, "Let these words go deep into your ear." But if Jesus said, "Let these words go deep into your ear," I want to know that he said it just like that. And then I'll leave it to pastors that I trust, or teachers that I trust, or commentators that I trust, or other believers that I trust to help me to understand exactly what he means by that. But we've got to start with a pure translation. And that's what makes the New American Standard, and especially the latest edition of it, a real gift to the church in America. Because it truly is an American translation. I mean, Brits wouldn't know what to do with it, you know. What's his name? George Bernard Shaw said that, the Americans and the English, never have two people been more separated over a common language. So, anyway. Well, back to these, as the NIV says, ugly and painful sores. Jack Van Impe, making another one of his hundreds of statements unsupported by biblical texts, says that, quote, "These festering infections probably obscure the beast's number." In other words, ha ha ha, well, they've received a number on the, well, first of all, we've got a problem. It doesn't even say that the mark of the beast is a number. It says that the beast can be identified by the number. It's the number of his name. It doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to have 666, you know, scribbled on your or tattooed on your body or something. But he says, never mind that, he says what's going to happen is these sores are going to break out right in that spot, and then you won't be able to see the number anymore. But that's just, I mean, there's no reason to believe that that's true. Listen to this one, okay? Gary Cohen and Salem Kerban, usually pretty good. One guy, these are two guys who wrote a commentary on Revelation together, right? One guy is a born-again Arab. The other guy is a born-again Jew. So it makes for some very interesting reading. Shalom. Now, here's what they say. They say that they suggest that God may cause the ink formula used to create the mark to cause the sore. So those who receive the thing, it's going to end up finding, oh, we used the wrong stuff and it was poisonous. Okay, we'll put that in the file. It is not likely, as some suggest, that this sore is a reaction to a microchip inserted below the surface of the skin. Anybody know why? I'll tell you. Because the Greek has a preposition, epi. Epi means upon. It has another preposition, which means in. In and upon are not the same thing. The Bible says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. I've used that illustration before of the pen cap. Did you guys remember that? If you think of this thing right here, okay? If I say I'm on Christ, I can fall off, right? But if I say I'm in Christ and there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, I can't fall off because I'm in his hand. Not only that, you don't even see me because I'm in him. So all you see is Christ. Epi and are two different Greek prepositions. The mark of the beast is not said to be in the forehead or hand. It's said to be on it. So it kind of, although it's not impossible, it kind of leads us to the understanding of there being something like maybe a tattoo or something like that, but not necessarily something planted inside the hand. That seems to be going beyond the language. So, you know, I don't necessarily give a lot of credence to that. You know, a tracking devices that are, there's all kinds of things that have been made about this. You know, now if you have a pet, we were in Newport a couple weeks ago. The family went up on a Saturday to go see Rosecliff or whatever. You know, we have this pass to go in and see the mansions and see how the other half lives and how miserable they were. We love to see the mansion because when we see how miserable those people were, their lives were, we say, hey, you know, we may not have much, but you know, at least we're kind of happy. But anyway, we were up there and looking around the grounds and everything, and what was that all about? I forget what I was. What was I talking about? In or on? Oh, pets. Yes, Newport. Now this is definitely a Newport thing. Okay, this isn't going to happen in Woonsocket. You're not going to see this. You're not going to be driving down the road in Woonsocket and see a $5,000 reward for a dog. Amen. Okay, it's not going to happen around here. $5,000. I'm thinking $1,000, $2,000, $3,000, $4,000, $5,000. You can buy 2,500 dogs for what I pay for them. Right? So, but we got them for free. All we had to do is pay for shots. We went and we rescued a homeless dog from the shelter, right? So, anyway, but now, you know, they have these microchips that they plant into the ear of the dog, and it basically is a GPS system, global positioning system, where, I mean, all they got to do is call, you know, the company and say, my dog has ran away, and all of a sudden, oh, yeah, there he is. You know, he's in the neighbor's yard wreaking havoc with their tomato plants or whatever, and they're able to find the dog. So there's a lot of commentators who have picked up on this technology and said, oh, this is what's going to happen. The devil or the Antichrist is going to implant all of these things into people. That's the mark of the beast. And they're not even going to know it's happening. That's not the sense we get from the book of Revelation. From the book of Revelation, we get the sense that people are making a conscious decision to say, I'm going along with the government. Even though they've been warned that I'm going along with the government. And they receive some kind of a mark on their hand or on their forehead. And, you know, we said this sounds kind of, you know, maybe far-fetched or whatever. But the reason that the forehead is also used is there are people that have no hands. And if they're in a wheelchair, for example, they can still receive the mark of the beast with a visible symbol on the forehead. And there'll probably be some kind of scanning devices and all this. We don't know. But did you have something you wanted to say? Yeah. Right, right. There's you know, choosing with our fallen wills, they're going to be completely made aware of what they're doing. I don't believe that this is something that they're going to be duped into. Again, you know, I think the language is important, and we always want to give. If we don't let the Bible be the authority, then we become the authority. So if we're not sure, we always give deference to the grammar, and the grammar in this case, you know, speaks of upon and not in. So I kind of steer away from that. I'm not saying, by the way, it is not impossible. You could have those kinds of implants, and it could be, it could not be a violation of the grammar. I mean, you could do it, but it's not, it doesn't seem like the in the plainest reading of the text, it doesn't seem like that's what it's saying. Well, anyway, is the ink in the formula going to make the sore become evident on the body, or are these festering infections going to be coming up on the body and covering up the beast's number? I don't know. It's not likely, though. It's going to be these microchips. These sores are the result of the world's rejection of the great physician himself. They've rejected Christ. Some commentators believe that these sores are the result of nuclear radiation. Certainly could be. I mean, listen, I don't know if you've ever seen any of the unbelievable documentaries that were done about World War II, after World War II, and when we dropped the bomb on Nagasaki and on Hiroshima. I'll tell you something right now. There's one called Night and Fog, I believe, by Alain Renoir. It was done right after, it was done like in the late 1940s. And it's available on a Criterion Collection DVD. It's an amazing documentary. It's only about an hour long, but it's one of the real great ones. And it shows you the aftermath of what we did to those people. I mean, there's a lot of ethical questions that go into dropping the atomic bomb on the Japanese people. It was amazing to me in a recent trip to New York City with my wife. We went to visit Ground Zero and St. Paul's Chapel, right outside of Ground Zero. It's a pretty harrowing place. This is where all of the firefighters were working and everything, and this place just escaped the disaster. It was amazing. It almost like it was a church that survived. And in the middle of this display that they had about the all of the different things, it was a letter from a woman who worked at a phone company for the telephone company in Fall River, Massachusetts, and saying how she apologized because she, as hard as she tried, she could not get put through the calls of people who were calling from the building trying to get to their loved ones, and very harrowing kind of thing. The most moving thing to me, though, and it'll come up in a message sometime because it's a powerful illustration. The most amazing thing to me, imagine this now, this devastating aftermath, 3,000 people dead, things that just never should have been. There were these paper cranes, like origami, these paper cranes. There were a bunch of long cranes, and it said, "With love, and with our prayers from the people of Nagasaki." And I said, "Boy, that's amazing. That's forgiveness." Here we are. 1945, 55, 65, 75, 85, 95, we're 60 years later. I mean, what we did to, listen, I'm not making any moral judgments. If you're listening to this and you were in World War II and you say, well, we should have dropped the bomb, I'm not making any moral judgments about that. What I am saying is we didn't kill soldiers. We poisoned children. We poisoned women. And for generations to come, they were being born with defects, three arms, all kinds of abominable things. The power of war, that's why, the great scientists at the time who came up, Oppenheimer and Einstein, who actually looked at the feasibility of nuclear weapons, begged the president at that time not to use them, not to employ them. They were that horrific. So it's something to be, to take to heart. Maybe this is what we're looking at with these sores. Maybe we're looking at some kind of radiation. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 12 has a prophecy that is pretty amazing. It says, "Now this is the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem." Listen to this now, okay? We're talking about 1,000 years before Jesus. It says, "Their flesh will rot." The word rot there literally means to dissolve. It means to melt away. "Their flesh will melt away while they stand on their feet. Their eyes will melt away in the sockets, and their tongue will melt away in the mouth." Now, it doesn't take a lot of imagination these days to see this as a picture of fission-fusion nuclear war. But could you imagine? I mean, this is like, 1,000 years before Jesus. For a prophet to look down the corridors of time and see a weapon so powerful that the heat would be so intense that somebody's flesh would melt. Now, that's precisely what happens. The heat is so intense that the flesh, which is basically fat, melts from the body. The skeleton, being stronger, stays, a little bit longer. So you see this amazing verse in Zechariah 14:12, in the last days, talking about the last days, and this is the time when Jesus comes back and all of this. "But their flesh will rot while they're standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouths." Many of the bold judgments, as we said, do have a correlation to some of the things that happened with Moses And again, I think that we can make too much of this. Dr. DeHaan, the late and great Dr. DeHaan, not Martin DeHaan, who has the Day of Discovery, who you know is a good that's a good program. But this is his father, who was a brilliant commentator on the scriptures, wrote that the plagues in the last seven vials follow closely the pattern of the 10 plagues in Egypt. The bowl judgment is similar. If you want to turn to Exodus chapter 9 for just a moment, we'll take a look at it, and we'll see what we mean by these connections. We won't look at all of them, but I will look at this one just so that we get a sense of what's happening. Revelation chapter 9, I'm sorry, Exodus chapter 9, beginning with verse 8. We'll look at four verses. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is, by the way, when God is in contest with Pharaoh. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take for yourself handfuls of soot from a kiln and let Moses throw it toward the sky in the sight of the Pharaoh. And it will become fine dust over all the land of Egypt and will become boils breaking out with sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. So they took the soot from a kiln, and they stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it toward the sky, and it became boils breaking out with sores on man and beast, and the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians as well as all the Egyptians. Interesting, huh? So much for your snake eating my snake. That kind of stuff isn't going to happen here because they are not even able to stand before Moses because of this plague. So we do see a connection. You know, we see these ugly ulcers, according to the NIV, and here we have these boils that are rendering people unable to stand. In the first bowl, unlike the Egyptian judgment, however, the sores only come upon men, not upon beasts. In Egypt, even the beasts were stricken with this plague. The sores are going to break out upon all who have been loyal to the beast, just as the Egyptian sores broke out upon all those who were faithful to the Pharaoh, those who followed the Pharaoh. Also, just like those who practiced, who rejected Pharaoh's authority, were exempted from the Egyptian plague, so those who reject the Antichrist's authority will be exempted from these sores. The by the way, for anyone who may be listening who is a student of the Greek Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the Greek word that is used for sore in Exodus chapter 9:11 in the Greek Septuagint is identical to the word for sore, which is used in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 2. Okay, Revelation 16 and verse 3, the second bowl. And the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. Hal Lindsey, in his book, There's a New World Coming, calls this the day that the oceans die. John Wolford's a little disappointing here, though. I mean, because this is so amazing, so horrific, that it's hard for people to believe. I mean, the oceans of the earth turning to blood? It's hard for people to believe that this could possibly be true. Blood like a dead man. And John Wolford backs away. He is usually an outstanding historical grammatical scholar, meaning he sticks to the grammar and the history. If it says it, it says it. That's it. But here, he even backtracks a little bit. Here's what he says. It is probable that the ocean here did not chemically correspond to human blood, but rather that it looked like blood and had the same effect in killing everything. So, but that's not what it says. It says it became blood like that of a dead man. It doesn't say it became like blood. It said it became blood like the blood of a dead man. Do you see what I mean? So I think that we've got to take it for what it says, as horrific as it is, and accept that the sea will turn to blood. The passage that says the sea became blood, why should this be taken as anything but literal? The Nile became literal blood, didn't it? God did it then. Why would he do it any differently now? So I don't really understand the point. It's not necessary that this blood is the blood of a dead man, because the Bible says it would be like the blood of it. It would be blood like that of a dead man. So there's a correspondence there, and there's a simile. But the blood is blood, and that's what we have to affirm. One thing that has caused some controversy is the word the sea. We have the Greek word thalassa, which is the word used for the sea. And there are some who believe that the phrase the sea refers only to the Mediterranean Sea. In the book of Revelation, the Great Sea that phrase is used to refer to the Mediterranean Sea. And so there could be something there when it talks about the sea. But the problem is, in this phrase, if you take a look at it, it says, the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. The reason that I believe that it's a reference to the entire world, the sea of the entire world, is because these judgments, as we're going to see, are all universal. And because God is judging the whole earth, why would he only judge the Mediterranean Sea, which is a relatively small sea? It extends from the Straits of Gibraltar, where the African continent in Tangier meets Algeciras in southern Spain, and all the way to the coast of Palestine, right? Why would only that basin of people be affected? It doesn't sit with the interpretation of the whole passage. So I believe literally all of the seas in the world become blood. But just so that you can consider it, it could refer only to the Mediterranean Sea. Some believe that the phrase blood like that of a dead man could be the language of appearance. Kohan and Kurban take that view. These are the guys who are the born-again Jew and the born-again Arab. But this seems unlikely. Why would God simply color the thing red? What's the point of that? And Dr. Clarence Larkin says it becomes blood like that of a dead man means that it becomes corrupt. So there's a lot of different opinions here. Listen to Tim LaHaye. Tim LaHaye is the guy who wrote all those fiction books. Haven't read any of them, but I understand they're pretty good. He's a pretty good scholar, but I understand he's taken some liberty with the text. But anyway, here's what he says in his book, his commentary on the book of Revelation, not one of those books. He says, it does not take much imagination to see that when all the living things in the sea die, they will float to the top, and their decaying bodies discharging an unbearable stench and inaugurating potential disease. This judgment could well interfere with commercial shipping, and I think so, and whole populations would be sent into confusion as man gropes for an adequate supply of water. So, you know, you've got this this picture of, I mean, just the disaster of these dead things coming to the top of the water and the stench that would be going out carried by the prevailing winds. Can you imagine? I mean, listen, 73% of the Earth's surface is water, right? Is it 73, I think, 73 or 78? Something like that, 75? You're a moderate. But, you know, 3/4 of the Earth's population is water, so you can only imagine what's going on here. God uses blood as a reminder that only blood can separate judgment from mercy. God now gives the Earth dwellers plenty of what they have rejected. That which has symbolized life and forgiveness now brings only death. Any saltwater fish that is not in an aquarium will die. Since this is about the same time that the two witnesses of God die, they may be the ones who bring this forth on the earth. Because it does say of these two witnesses, remember we studied that in Revelation 11, it says they have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain might not fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Just before they die, this may have This they may be being used to actually be the instruments through which these things are brought. Well, moving on to the third bowl, but you know what? We're going to stop here because, yeah, we won't make it. We're going to stop here because I don't want to start the third bowl and not finish it. So we'll pick up next time with the third bowl as we go through these things individually. One thing we know for sure, this is going to be a terrible time. It's going to be a time when the earth is finally going to be paid back for embracing the Antichrist and rejecting the Christ of God. And when Jesus comes back, boy, I'll tell you, this earth is going to be a mess, isn't it? And Jesus is going to have to restructure, and change topographically, geographically, the entire earth, reform it almost. And the Bible says every valley will be exalted, every mountain and hill will be made low, the crooked ways will be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken this. The glory of the Lord will be revealed because the Lord Jesus will reign in his glory. And all flesh, me, you, all those who make it through the tribulation, will see it together. So this is our great hope. And you know what? As we slouch toward Gomorrah here in these last days, I think it's very instructive to consider the late hour of the earth. And I believe that these things are very near to us. Now, of course, we'll be raptured, we believe. The blessed hope of the church is that we'll be raptured before any of these things happened. But you know what? If these things are happening now, how close? And if the rapture is, you know, 7 years before these things begin to happen, how close are we to the Lord's return? Well, let's go before the Lord and thank him for his word this morning. Lord, we do thank you and we praise you for these things. Thank you for delivering us, for choosing us, for rescuing us. Thank you, Lord, that you are a tower protecting us and a strong wall around us and a fort into whom we can run for refuge. Thank you, Lord, that you surround us with songs of deliverance. We love you today, Lord, and we praise you. We thank you for these wonderful things that you're teaching us. We pray that they would instill a hope within us, Lord, of a God who has conquered all things and yet who cares about us. We love you and praise you and give you all the glory this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.